John chapter 4, beginning with the 19th verse. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1066, the date of the Norman invasion. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he," the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Please be seated. And children ages 4 through 3rd grade are dismissed for their special time of worship this morning. You can be taking out your blue outline sheets. The outline isn't all that complicated, and we commend to you a number of quotations that we put there in support of the points. They won't be a part of the sermon, but if your mind wanders, at least it gives you something to read that'll be right on track with where I'm at. Let's pray. Triune God, come now and honor your word among us. Your word is truth, so guide us into all truth, and may we proclaim that truth in love. So, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I've been teaching the Bible for many decades, and a lot of that time was spent teaching it to people of other cultures, other languages, other religions and nations. And I've had a particular frustration during the course of doing that, because frequently I would get a response at the end of a lesson. As they're filing out, people would say to me things like this: "I like your philosophy. It's gratifying to me as kind of a indication, perhaps, that we can at least continue to pursue the subject matter, but it's frustrating as an indication that they've not got beyond the mindset that says Christianity is just a philosophy, one among many, many philosophies in the world." Now, I shouldn't really be that disturbed about that, because I'm in the train of Paul and the other apostles, who encountered the same thing in introducing Jesus Christ to other cultures in the world. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, he enters into dispute with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and verse 20, he writes concerning the cross of Christ, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And now, in a series of sermons this summer that Pastor Steve and Pastor Corey have been preaching through from the book of Colossians, we would come today to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. I'm not preaching on that, but that's where we would come to. And in verse 8, it simply says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. I've been given permission by Pastor Ernst to depart from that text, and I'm leaving the exposition of that passage probably to next Sunday when he'll be back with you. Instead, I want to cover something that's suggested to us topically there out of verse 8, as I just read. Few of us can tell the difference between Aristotle and Immanuel Kant when it comes to philosophy. Having said that, when you leave this morning, somebody's sure to ask me, well, what is the difference? And I don't know. I said few of us know the difference. Yet, every one of us runs our lives by some philosophy. We live in a culture which happens to be predominated but in its time and thought patterns and lifestyles by some philosophy. Our very nation is rooted in some philosophies of the period in which the nation was birthed, just as the philosophies of Marx and Lenin directed other countries and nations. Our ancestors understood that theology, the study or the science of studying God and his revelation, to be the queen of the sciences. But just below that was something called philosophy. Consists of two words, philos, which is brotherly love, and then sophia or sophos, which has to do with the love of wisdom. And the ancient Greeks and Romans at the time of the birth of the church was simply running amok with philosophies to the point where the biblical Corinthian letters, especially, Paul continually had to warn the church against a culture that included, I'll give you another word, sophists. Sophistry being defined as philosophies and arguments that are purposely misleading, but they're very clever and subtle, non-Christian, non-biblical philosophies that were creeping into the church, threatening the church. They were so prominent in the culture that many of the church leaders had imbibed of them and were spreading them as though they were Christian. And so we come to a famous philosopher named René Descartes, who philosophically supplied for us the answer for human beings in search of an identity and a purpose in life. What is the meaning of life? And he said this, I think, therefore I am. The problem being that if that is the sum of our existence, then the question needs to be asked in follow-up, to what end am I thinking? And we lack the knowledge and the will to locate an answer to that. We see a world driven to a conclusion that we are a being unto our own self. We are the captain of our ship with no real purpose. We're answerable to no one. No one is home in the universe as we fly by Pluto. So, I'm positing this morning, not just to talk about philosophy, now you can wake up, because I'm going to turn to the central idea, spoiler alert, worship. Worship is intended for us in our creation. In both the larger and shorter catechisms of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which every bit of it is founded upon scripture, the conclusion is reached that as human beings, we do in fact have a meaning. What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose? It frames the question in this way, what is the chief and highest end of man? Now, you realize, women as well, it was written in a prior age. And the answer is given, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Paul states it in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, writing, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Why, we want to ask? Well, Romans 11, 36 replies, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Sadly, we realize that human beings have a tragic track record in glorifying God. It's well capsulized in Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that's kind of a condemnation or judgment against every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth from all human history through this very moment. But the condemnation is not because we are not God, falling short of the glory of God. That would be to misread the verse. It's actually saying we're condemned for the utter audacity of trying to be God or thinking that we are God. It's as old as Eden. The temptation we succumb to in Genesis 3:4 is this: "You'll not surely die," the serpent said, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God." You'll be like God, knowing good and evil, which really means determining what is good and what is evil. You're going to be the ones judging of it. That was the temptation. So, thinking ourselves to be God, we begin to take upon ourselves all manner of judgments and decisions that we were never intended to make about various moral issues and life and death issues and all of the rest of it. We were going to decide what was good and evil. We were never constituted in our creation to make those kinds of decisions and judgments. We've got no right to make them. Now, a sad overview within the scriptures of this whole mess is given in Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 18 to the end of that chapter. I'm not going to read it for you. I'm going to just commend it to you if you're taking notes and give you a bullet point summary of it. It chronicles that in the moral insanity of choosing to simply no longer regard God as God, we stop glorifying Him and giving Him thanks. In fact, we turn to worship other things. That's key. I repeat it. We turn to worship other things. I find that interesting because we should note here that innately, we had to worship something or someone. We do this, even ourselves. Now, sovereign God is utterly unchallenged and unaffected by all of this moral insanity, so He simply allows it, more of the bullet point, to simply run its purposeless course. He gives humanity over to it, and you and I are the partakers and the heirs of this suicidal results. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 25 reaches the same conclusion, speaking of God's children failing to glorify Him, and it says, "I also gave them over," the same words, "gave them over to statutes that were not good and laws they couldn't live by." When we willfully choose to ignore God as God, to worship Him, we become a law unto ourselves. But this is purposelessness, because when we follow laws that aren't God's laws, as we were created to do and constituted to do, we can't live by those laws. So we end up where Solomon did in the Old Testament. Everything is vanity and emptiness. Or we adopt the philosophy, which actually shows up in the scripture in Paul's letters: "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." We're as good as dead, because there's no purpose in life, because we failed to honor God as God. Now, that was not intended in our creation. Genesis chapter 1, as Kathy read for us this morning, verses 26 to 31, makes this clear. We become privy to the fact that God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, "Let us," He says, "make God in our image and likeness." Now, central to God's image and likeness is the worship of God within His own being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For anybody else in the universe, this would be utter egoism and self-conceit. But for God, since He's the only perfect being, the only perfection in the universe, it would be less than perfect if He didn't have that kind of self-love and worship. We were created to be worshipers of Him and to Him alone. Now, praise the Lord, He always has preserved a remnant. It was chronicled, as read for us in Genesis 4, 25 and 26, the line of Seth, the son of Adam, the Sethite line, which speaks to a time when people began to, quote, call on the name of the Lord. Science keeps trying to make a determination as to when human beings became human as opposed to distinguished from animals. And they've looked at the following things. They looked at thought, just like Descartes assumed that that was the distinction, only to conclude upon further review that, wouldn't you know it, members of the animal kingdom have a thought process, although much less complex and developed. They've looked at language. They said, ah, there's the distinction, only to conclude patterns of speech among the animals who are communicating. They've looked at tools, and they said, ah, now there's the distinction. We've finally decided that even among the animals now, the use of tools was not unknown. So I read with interest a couple of weeks ago, a place where I was, a bunch of old magazines laying around, and I picked it up, and here was the June 2011 National Geographic, of all things, which concluded that civilization began when markers of worship started showing up. No kidding, Sherlock. Of course, we were created for the purpose of worshiping the one true God. Secondly, worship is intended in our salvation, because the good news is that while God gave human beings over to purposelessness, loneliness, lostness, he didn't give up on us. Jesus, in his own words in Luke 19:10, tells us this. The Son of Man, speaking of himself, came to seek and to save the lost. In our lostness, that's pretty good news. The Son of God incarnated with our nature, with our flesh, forever, comes into human history. Indeed, right into your and my history right now, where we are. He's looking for lost men and women and boys and girls. And it leads to a question, why? Why is he doing that? Is it because we're essentially such a nice group of people that it's unthinkable God would condemn us in our lostness? Is that why he did it? Is it for the purpose of allowing us to continue to simply do our own thing? And in the words of an old pastor of mine years ago, he used to say, you know, occasionally drop in and tip our hat to God? Is that what it's about? Actually, the answer was read for us when I read the gospel text in John 4:19 to 26. Jesus there informs a badly misguided, lost worshiper. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. Now listen to this. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. What? He came to seek. He was seeking worshipers to save us from our lostness. The purpose of our redemption is to restore our original creational purpose, to be worshipers of the one true God. Paul writes about it in Romans 1:5 of Jesus Christ, that through him, we, the royal we, received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake, for the glory of God, right? The Apostle John substantiates this in 3 John verse 7, saying the reason why the gospel message was extended to the lost was, quote, it was for the sake of the name that they went out. Now, Isaiah in the 66th chapter in verses 22 and 23 depicts for us what are to be the consequences for all eternity of our salvation. He describes it this way. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. That's worship. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:9, describes it this way. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, get this, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's worship. I know, I'm a human being too. I sit out there in the pew occasionally. I don't always stand up here. So I know what the temptation is. You know, look out. If you think, worship for all of eternity is going to be boring, right? What in the world could happen to be more exciting, more for our happiness, than to fulfill the purpose for which we were created? Our redemption restores us to that purpose, that intention, so that we can worship as we ought. Now, beyond the scope of this message, understand several things quickly. There are many ways in which we worship God biblically, and they extend beyond certainly attending and participating in a formal worship service, such as what we are doing, as good and as central as that is. So there are many other ways of worshiping. Secondly, understand when we get there to eternity, by definition, there's no time. So we're not going to have a smartwatch. And God's got plenty for us to do. We used to have a registered purebred Shetland sheepdog when we lived in Olympia. And every morning I got up there and, okay, Hobbit, that's what we called her. She was the Hobbit. And I'd open the back slider door and let her out in the morning. I won't describe what all she did, but I'll tell you this much. Tail was a wagon. She's grinning. She's excited. She's sniffing on the same piece of grass every day. Why? Why is she so happy? She's doing what she was created to do. God's got plenty for us to do. It's all obedient worship and enjoying his benefits. Lastly, worship is intended for our expansion. Two key words, our, by which I mean it's for our growth personally, and it's our growth corporately. And the expansion, this is pretty well demonstrated all through the Old Testament, certainly, where they would fail to worship God properly and in a misguided and a false way somehow, and curses would come down. The distinct pattern emerges that he would bless them when they truly worshiped God, and when they failed, they were disciplined. That was the people of God. Worship was the key to blessing. Now, along that line, I need to draw your attention to the often misapplied verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Often dredged up. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. To correctly apply that verse, it's not calling a nation as such to repentance and worship. It's a call for God's people within that nation to perform the acts of worship. The implication is that it is the Christians who, by their enculturation with the world's thought patterns and lifestyles and philosophies and misguided worship, that have brought the calamities upon the land. It doesn't do any good for the people of God to sit around and bemoan the fact that, the restraining and blessing hand of God is being withdrawn from our nation, as though somebody else was at fault. We need to recall 1 Peter 4:17, which says, it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. And our worship, both personally and corporately as Christians, greatly impacts your and my growth personally, spiritually, and numerically, corporately. In the midst of the so-called worship wars in Christ Church in North America, it's an open question whether the service of worship should be structured toward evangelizing unbelievers. But it is a settled biblical matter that our actual and true worship, regardless of its style, mightily impacts numerical conversion growth. And it does it principally for two reasons. It prepares us, purifies us, empowers us as believers to be a better witness out there in the world. Secondly, it demonstrates to any unbeliever who observes the genuineness of our worship and the inexplicable power and presence of the Holy Spirit among us. Did you realize he was among us? I hope you do. It was the hallmark of the early church. God is pleased to inhabit the praises of his people when they gather. Because when our worship is in the Spirit and truth, we're not only growing into the purpose for our creation, we're not only living out the purpose we'll have for all eternity, we become then the fuel for the fire of the expansion of God's kingdom on earth through the gospel. So what is the gospel? I got an interesting proposition for you here. Look again at Revelation 14, 6 and 7, which was read for us this morning. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim. All right, now we're going to find out what it is. To those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people, it said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Whoa, they never told me that was the gospel. Because the hour of his judgment has come, worship him. Oh, they forgot to tell me that was the gospel. Who made heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water? It's how heaven declares the gospel. He's looking for worshipers. So in conclusion, Jesus Christ, through the word and spirit of God, is seeking to save a people who would truly worship God, who would no longer be lost, who would no longer be adrift, who would be somehow less than human because they're not fulfilling the intention for which they were created. He's recreating a people who are no longer lonely. We're no longer lonely because we're willfully lost in the wonder and the love of God and who he is. He's forming a people who have found their true purpose in life and existence, a people who have found and have been found in terms of what every human being longs for, identity in the only truly human sense. What is our identity? The highest act of worship in the spirit and in truth was Jesus Christ on the cross, proclaiming as he did in Luke 23, 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's worship. That's our pattern for worship, true worship. It is self-giving to God. And as we continue worshiping this morning, may we do so in the spirit of self-giving of ourselves to God, so that it would be no longer just, I think, therefore I am, but I worship, therefore I am. Amen.